That should be on. It's on at this end.
Thanks so much. I like that. I'm very generously staying to eat your food.
That's nice.
That's it. Very good. I should have just. How are you all? I guess you're wondering what these papers were about.
Yeah,
what are you like? And most of you are like, I'm sure you'll explain it. Obviously, I'm going to be talking about communion, the juice and the bread should have given that away. But what I want to look at today is, I want to look at communion, but I want to look at it in the context of how they used to do church in the early church. I think it'd be very easy for us to imagine that, you know, when Paul was starting churches, they had the band and they had the drums and an altar call and an offering talk, and like it's very easy for us just to sort of, you know, retroactively put our paradigm of church onto how things used to be done, but I'm sure you would work out very quickly that's not quite the case. Some of you might know that they used to meet in houses because they didn't have church buildings. The only buildings they had for any sort of religious services were temples, and they sure as heck weren't going to be going up to a temple to have church. So, and they didn't have any money because they were all incredibly poor. So, you know, what do you do? How do you actually do church? Well, you go to somebody's house and you do church there. But the question is, what did they used to do? They were only very small dwellings that these people used to live in. How did they actually do the service? What did that actually look like? Well, it's interesting. We actually have a little bit of knowledge about that, a few ancient sources that give us some bit of an explanation. They used to meet on the first day of the week, which was our Monday, but for them it was Sunday, because every day was a work day in the ancient world. Unless you were a Jew, you took Saturday off, and everyone thought that was weird. But for everybody else, our Monday was kind of like their Sunday. And so it was a work day. So they'd start in the morning before work, and they would come together and have a pray together. They would just have a gathering, and they'd just pray with each other, they'd, you know, commit to each other, that they would be good Christians through the day, that they would live according to Christ's purposes for their lives. And then they'd go to work, and they'd come back of an evening, and they would have a meal together. And that's what the church service was. It was a meal. Whenever you got together in the ancient world, you would have a meal. And the reason for that is, one, because you need to eat. But secondly, that's really all there was to do, was to come together socially and have a meal. And so for anyone in the ancient world, that was the most important thing you could do. That's how you build society. You come together and have a meal. And so really what the Christians did was they just did what everybody else does when they get together, only they adopted it to their own particular purposes. They took sort of the basic structure of the Roman meal or the Greek meal, and they kind of imposed over the top of that their own sort of Christian values. So what did the meal look like? Well, there were three main parts to a meal. The first thing would happen would be you would come together and you would eat together. Now, the reason I've got the table set up like this is to sort of imitate how they used to sit, or how their seating used to be arranged. Now, they didn't have tables, you realize that, don't you? And you see paintings of, you know, Christians coming together and they were sitting around a table like kind of the Last Supper. You know that's not real, right? That's sort of Da Vinci's interpretation of what they might have done. They didn't sit at tables. What they used to do was they used to recline. And so you would sort of lay sort of propped up on an elbow, and slaves would come out and they would bring you all sorts of foods. And you would just be sort of finger foods, like not meals, sort of hard to cut a steak when you've got it propped up on your elbow. And so they would come out and they would have a meal, and they would do it in a sort of style like this. In the Roman house, this is what we call it, a triclinium. So you would have three seats there, three people here, and three people there. So 3 by 3 by 3. And the way that you would be seated, the arrangement of the seating would be that the host would sit here in the middle, and then in descending order of importance would be the guests. So if you're a very important person, a very close person with the host, you would have these seats. And then in gradual order, you would be seated 1, 2, 3 down here. Now, if you weren't sure about your relationship with the host, based on where you were seated, it was reinforced to you by the sort of food you ate. So the host would have the very best food. He would have the most luxurious food. And then in descending orders of quality, each person would be fed. So up here, you would have the very best food. And then just gradually down here, lesser quality of food. Up here, you would have the very best wine. And down here, you've got something closer to vinegar. It was just a reminder of where you sat in relationship to the host. In fact, there's a really funny story about one particular meal. There's a guy by the name of Trimalchio. Now, Trimalchio had formerly been a slave. He'd been freed from his slavery, become very wealthy, and he was trying to make it in the upper class world. One of the struggles, of course, was that he used to be a slave, so it was very difficult for him to be accepted into the elite world. But he was really trying to do this. And so he invited all of the elite people in the city over to this meal of his, and it was really just a way of showing off how impressive and how wealthy he actually was, which is what all meals really were. It was a way of demonstrating how the quality of your food, the quality of the room. It was all a demonstration of how wealthy and how important you actually were. And so he invited all these people over, and the guy that was invited is actually reporting his story about this particular meal. And he says it was just really quite an amazing thing. You know, everyone was sort of making jokes about the fact that this guy used to be a slave, but he couldn't help but be impressed by this guy's meal. So he said, when we got over there, the first thing, we were taken into sort of the entry room of the house, and there were a set of slaves that came out to wash our hands and wash our food. Because this guy was so wealthy, he had slaves for every different part of the meal. So he said, had these slaves come out and they were washing our feet and they were washing our hands. And he said, they were doing it, washing it in water cooled with snow. You're going to think about that for a minute. The time before fridges, you know, where do you get ice from? You're going to have to go find snow. Now, in Rome, if you've been to Rome, Rome's a very hot place. So to get snow in Rome, you've got to go a long distance to get that and bring it back quickly before it all melts. So just the fact that you've got snow is an indication of how wealthy you are. But this guy's so rich that he doesn't just have snow for the best drinks, he's got snow for washing your hands. Mm. Imagine the best quality red wine, and you think, you know, $900 bottle of wine, for example. And someone comes out and they're going to serve it to you and say, no, this is just for washing their hands, and the good stuff's a drink. What's the good stuff going to be like? So that's what this is, this sort of entry into this meal was. And then he said, we got to the meal, and not only did these slaves wash our feet and wash our hands, they were singing while they were doing it. They're all trained singers, and they had these melodic voices. And he said, can all of the slaves sing like this? Oh, yeah, they're all very highly talented. And so they bring them in, and they're serving course after course after course of food from all over the world. And the idea, of course, to sort of say, you know, these are mushrooms from India, from the other side of the empire, and things from all over different places. Again, just a reminder of just how wealthy these people are. Yeah, it's like when you go to somebody's house for dinner, and they're really insistent on telling you absolutely every little detail about where all this came from. That's it. Certain value in a bottle of wine, or what goes from a very special little shop in the middle of nowhere, and it's just kind of a look how good I am. Look how special you are that you get to indulge in this great meal of wine. And so all of these delicious courses have been brought out, and he says that they weren't just brought out in the meal plates, they were brought out on silver plates with not just Trimalchio's name engraved into the silver, but the weight of silver as well. Just in case you weren't sure what the worth of plate is, it's right there in front of you. Everything is about just showing how elite you are and the sort of status and belief you have. And then he says at the end of the meal, Trimalchio came. Now Trimalchio, he says, was brought in on a bed. He was carried in by slaves. Not that he couldn't walk, he could, but he was being carried in by some sort of lord. And he had this sort of purple gown. I already understand purple is very expensive material. And he said, what I noticed in this particular guest setting, what I noticed was the cushions that he was propped up on weren't just purple cushions. They were cushions stuffed with purple stuffing. Now, okay, why is purple so expensive? To make a purple dye, the really good quality purple dye, you need little shells, little whelk shells, and you milk the snail in them, and you get the dye out of them. Now, it takes about 10,000 shells to make 1 gram of God. So just think about that, to put that into proportion of how wealthy this particular meal was. But anyway, so this guy gets carried out into the meal. And the whole thing is just this big show. It's just this big sort of emphasizing how important you actually are. The seating, the quality of the food, the whole thing, it's all this big performance. And the idea of it is this. The idea of it is that when you go out after the meal, and you're telling everybody about it the next day, everybody gets to hear about how amazing this meal was. So that A, you're jealous of not being invited, but B, now there's some competition in town. Now there's someone who's just set the bar for what a meal should look like. And that's how this world basically revolves. So you have your meal, and then after the meal, you would have an offering to the god. Now the god of ancient meals was the god Dionysius. And Dionysius was the god of food, he was the god of wine, he was the god of theatre, and there's no kids in the room, he was the god of sex. He was the god of, basically the Hollywood god. All the party, all that sort of stuff, that was his stuff. Right? So you go to the theatre, you're worshipping Dionysius. You come to a meal, you're worshipping Dionysius. And so you would bring an offering in to Dionysius, you would pour out some wine, you would offer it to him, and that would be that particular part of the meal. Then the final part of the meal was the entertainment. Once everyone's full, once everybody just can't move anymore because they've eaten too much food, now's the entertainment. And this could be a range of different things. You could have poets, you could have philosophers, you could have dancers, you could have circus acts, prostitutes, whatever took your fancy, whatever it is you wanted to show off, you would have that as sort of the after dinner, the sort of the dessert of the meal. So this was a big event. This was a huge, sort of drawn-out event that took place on a regular occasion. This is just how you do social life. This is how you come together. But the most important thing about the meal is this. When you sat down at a table with somebody, what you were saying was, we are one. We're community. We're all on. Now, you may not be equal to me in the sense that I'm higher status than you, but you're part of my community. And the other thing about a meal was that they were very public. Everybody knew who was eating food. This is a really important aspect of it. So that everybody knew you ate with that person, they must respect you, and you must be one with them. So you would have a meal in order to not just build community by enforcing who your friends are, but also reminding your friends of where they stand in relationship to you. So it's just this big way of enforcing community, enforcing status. So when we come to the Gospels, we see Jesus doing a lot of things. In fact, it seems like that's all he does. He just seems to be at people's house. What I do notice about Jesus is that he always seems to be eating at everybody else's house, but no one ever seems to be eating at his house. It's kind of like he's always over. Now, I don't want to throw any past any aspersions, and a lot, I'm sure, we have people over at some stage as well. But he always seems to be eating at everybody else's house. But what's really important is this. Every time he did a meal, he takes some aspect of his culture and he turned it on to him. Definitely the prostitute. So Mark chapter 2, when you find Jesus, one of the first things Jesus does in Mark's gospel is he has a meal. He hasn't even gathered his disciples yet, but he has a meal. And he has a meal with one of his first disciples. So it's Mark chapter 2, so we're talking about the disciple Matthew, or Levi, who was, as we know, a tax collector. Now this is a really controversial meal that Jesus is part of. The reason it's controversial is because of the company that he was keeping. He was eating with tax collector. Now the problem with eating with tax collector was that everyone hated tax collectors. They were just seen as, if there was scum, then the tax collector's somewhere below the scum, right? You scrape through the scum to get to the tax collectors. The reason why everybody hated them was because when we think about tax collecting, right? We think about it today as a job. My sister works in the tax office, right? Don't hold that against her. So she works in an office in Wollongong, and that's what she does. She works with the ATO. And we imagine the tax as, as a government body and a lot of bureaucracy and very inefficient, but somehow it gets done. That was never the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, what the Romans used to do was they just used all the locals to do their work for them. It's very efficient, actually. What they do is they go into a community or into a region and they take a census. So remember when Jesus was being born and they had to go to Bethlehem because of the census being taken? What they would do is they would count up all of the residents of that, all the adult residents of that particular region. And they would count up, or they would calculate the value of the land. You don't pay income tax in the ancient world, you pay land tax. And so you would calculate the value of the land, you would calculate how many military age men there were, and that would be what was owed to the Romans. So they calculate that up, and every 6 years they would do a census. And the idea was, because you can't do a census every year, because it's just a huge empire. Once they calculated that up, the Romans would then say to the local governor, now the Romans would appoint a governor to a particular region. So we know that in Judea, you have Pontius Pilate, in Galilee, you've got King Herod, who's kind of like a client for the Romans. And it was their job to go and collect tax on behalf of the Romans. So they would simply do this. They would say, alright, who wants to buy the tax? Who wants to bid for the tax? So all the local elites would come and they would say, alright, the region owes Rome a million sesterces, for example. And so that's what the government would have to give you. So somebody would come up and say, alright, well, I'll give you 1.1 million. Somebody else would say, well, I'll give you 1.2, and that would bid on the tax. And then whoever was the highest bidder would pay the governor the tax. And so the governor would pay the building to Rome, pocket the profit, and then it was up to the person who bought the tax to go and get their money back. Now, of course, they weren't going to go back and get exactly what they first paid. They're going to make a profit themselves. So they paid 1.3, they might collect back 1.5. Now, who's paying the 1.5? Everybody else. So now in Galilee, in Judea, the people who are doing this aren't just the wealthy elite, but the wealthy Jewish elite, who are exploiting their own people to pay the Romans. Now, the Jews used to refer to Rome as Babylon. So, you know, you read Revelation, when you talk about Babylon, that's referring to Rome. Like, that's just their default response. You are Babylon. That's how bad you are. And so now you've got these wealthy Jewish people who should be looking after the Jewish people are exploiting them to profit to then pay Babylon. So you can understand why they didn't like Levi. But here's a really amazing thing about Levi, is that when he was collecting those taxes, he was collecting back the money that he first paid. He didn't just leave behind a job at his desk. He left behind his wealth. He had invested everything into that. And Jesus just said, come and follow me. And he said, all right. And away he went. That's an old one. And then Jesus did the really audacious thing of going and having a meal. Now, everybody knows who's eating food, particularly in a small village like Galilee. In a little village like Nazareth. They're only small villages, they're not big cities. Everyone knows who's eating food. So they're going to know that the new teacher in town is eating with one of the tax collectors and all of his buddies. Now, what does that say to the public when you sit down and eat with someone? You're saying, I'm one with these people. And so people are going to say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, don't you know that who you're eating with? Are you not aware that these are tax collectors? Don't you know what people are going to say about you for eating with a tax collector? And Jesus flips it and he says, don't you know what they're going to say to the tax collector when they find out that they're eating with me? See, Jesus took the meal and he used it to build society, he used it to build community. But the community that he was building with were the worst of the worst. Because at Jesus' table, people made branches.
Yeah.
The second thing we're reading about is in Luke 14. Jesus is invited over to somebody's place for dinner, and he notices that everybody's rushing to get the seats of honor, to get the most prominent seats. In other words, these seats here. Well, my hands are clean, by the way, just in case you're Remember, you used to go way back in the day, I used to go to my brethren church and my grandparents, And they used to do, like, they'd pass the loaf around, and everybody would just rip out of it. And then they pass the cup, and everybody would drink out of the cup. Now, I was, like, 7 or 8 years old, so my grandparents were very, very strict. They wouldn't let us take communion, which I look back, and they probably did me a favor. Because, like, they always sat at, like, the back corner of the church, so they got the thrust, right? Like, everyone would be kicking their nose, and everyone would be hacking into this bread. They kind of get the last bits of it, like, yeah. They probably did me a favor. Anyway, whatever. So, yeah, they clean my way. So Jesus sat at this meal, and everybody's rushing to get the seats in line. Because, of course, you want to be seated with the host. That's the most important place you want to be. Jesus sort of turned to me and said, maybe try it this way. Rather than rushing to get the seat of honor, what if you took the lowest place? What if you voluntarily took the lowest place? Because what's going to happen is that the host might come in, and if you presume that this is where you belong, what if that's not where he intended you to sit? What if he actually stands you up and says, excuse me, that's not your place. You sit down here. And so you've got to get up and do the public walk of shame around all the other guests and take your place down at the end of the table. So why don't you try it this way? What if you came in, you sat down there, and then the host comes in and he says, hey, that's not your seat. You sit up here with me. Now you get to do the walk of honor. Because the host is the one who's elevated.
Yeah.
Now that's a tough call. That's a really tough call. In the ancient world, what they effectively strived for, what they considered to be a virtue, was what they called philotimia. Philos, love. Timia, honor. The goal in life was to be in love with your own honor. In fact, to pursue your own honor was to be a virtue. So effectively, to be a narcissist was a virtue. To be so in love with yourself that you wanted the very best honor for yourself, people go, that's an honorable person. Interesting. It's interesting, actually, in the Gospels, if you look back at all ancient history, all ancient literature, if I come up to one of you and I said, hey, you're a very humble person. Today you might go, thank you, yeah, I do my best. I'm probably the most humble person I know. I'm a very humble person. But if I was to say that to you 2,000 years ago, you're a very humble person. Why hasn't just said something horrible about your mother? Because the only people in this world who are humble are slaves. And so by calling you humble, I've just called you a slave. So if you look at all ancient history, all ancient literature, the very first time in any ancient literature that we find humility as held up as something virtuous is in the Gospels. It changed the way we understood human society. And so if you want these seats, this is why the mother of James and John came up to Jesus and they said, when you come into your kingdom, can my boy sit at the right or left? Not on thrones, at the table. Jesus says, that's not my call. It's just simply not my call. But see, at this table, society gets number 10. We want honor, that's great. We want to be noticed, we want to be recognized, that's fine. But we have to understand that when we come here, we start from here. Because if we're honored, it's because the host is the one who brings us to that place of honor.
Yes.
Anything else just happens. And then there's the final meal we've been created at, which is at the Last Supper. Jesus gathers the disciples together, and he knows the next day he's going to be taken off to the cross. And so he sits them down for this one last meal. It's Passover, of course, and so it's a very important occasion. Everybody's stopping to have a meal anyway. He brings them into this meal, and they sit down and they eat, and they're doing their thing. And then Jesus gets up from here, and he goes and gets a bucket of water, and he gets an apron, ties it around himself, and starts to wash their feet. Now they're horrified. Because remember from our story before, you've got slaves to do that. Like the host comes in later on as a grand spectacle. At this meal, the host got up, having served them all their food, and then got down and washed their feet. And you go, why did Jesus do that? Well, probably in part because nobody else thought that they were low enough to do that. They didn't have slaves, of course. They didn't have slaves in their particular group of disciples. But none of the disciples took upon themselves the humility to say, hey, maybe it's my job to wash the feet. Now, I'm better than that. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Well, I'm going to be the first pope, says Peter. But nobody took it upon themselves to do the simple task of washing the feet. And so it was the job of host. Jesus got up. And he washed their feet. So here's the crazy thing about this community. So in this community, if you want to lead, you wash feet. You want to get a place of confidence, wash feet. You go, well, that sounds a bit humiliating. Yeah, well, it was good enough for Jesus.
Yeah.
But then he went one step further. They had their meal. And then it came to the time of the offering, the libation, the offering to the God. Jesus came out and he brought out some bread and he brought out some wine. Now remember, where you sat determined the quality of your food. Jesus didn't just come out and bring loaves of bread baked in the same dough, baked in the same oven at the same time. Brought out the same piece of bread. He then brought out the same cup. And everybody shared exactly the same piece of meal. See, what happened at this meal was something so radical. What Jesus did with the ancient community was so radical that it quite frankly changed the world. So whenever we come together, those who have an item, just emotionally get everything under. When we come together as a community, this is what we have to be reminded of. When we come together to do community, this is what we need to be reminded of. That this meal, no matter what we are out in the world, no matter who you might be out there in society, when we come together to have this meal, we're one and the same. You want to lead at this table, you wash feet. You want to be honored at this table, take the lowest seat. Take the world as we know it and turn it on its head. Jesus, one of the last things he said to them was this. So when you do all of that, when you love each other in this way, then all people will know that you're my son. I'm going to sing an item for this community and ask you to just participate in that. And just in your own time, just while the song's playing, when you just come down and take some communion, maybe take it back to your seat. And for a few moments, let's just be a community. And then hang around, we're going to have lunch, we're actually going to do the ancient church thing, we're going to do it all together, we're going to have lunch, we're going to come through, and it's going to be fantastic.
Because I need to talk to
him. This morning, let's come together, let's be that community that Christ has died for us. Just come into our place.
Broken for me, broken for you, body of Jesus, broken for you, in offered his body, he poured out his soul. Jesus was broken that he might be whole. Broken for me.
Can you get me?
Broken for you. Body of Jesus. Broken for you. Oh, you.
Father God, we thank you so much. Thank you for the word this morning. It reminds us of our one, your family. So Father God, I thank you so much for these elements. If you were to take them, that's fine. We have us taken together right now. As Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. And as Adam pointed out to us, we'll get the same. God is better than this, we'll get the same. So that if you haven't already taken them, let's take them together. And then Jesus took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Poured out for you, and once again be reminded this morning that you'll get the same. Jesus poured out his blood for every single one. And willingly. So thank you, Father. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Pray that we take it. You continue to reveal it to our spirits, Lord God, and reveal it in our community. Father, I just invite us also to join us on the table. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Adam. That was really love it. Love it. Love it. I can't miss. Brilliant. Thank you so much. So yes, we're going to have one tea together now. And I love that every time we come together and eat. We're all just people together. I love that. Life, and that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do. So let's come and have one tea together, and for those who would like to